All right, well, we have come to the last week, whether we finish or not. We have to be done after today. I think we will finish. So we are finishing up by talking about The Good Place, by talking about what we typically call heaven. Last week, we looked at the first two points in that third section in the handout. We talked about the nature of eternal life, that eternal life is the term used by Scripture very frequently to describe what it is that we are inheriting, what it is that we are looking forward to. And we talked about the idea that that is a quality of life more than it is, or as much as it is, a quantity of life. It's a kind of life that we are given at the point of conversion. And so I thought about sort of how to represent this graphically for us, because I'm a visual learner. And so if we think about the point of our birth, we are born, Ephesians 2 tells us, into sin, trespass. We are by nature children of wrath. And so we are born into that state. We are spiritually and in many ways physically stillborn. At some point, God intervenes in our lives. We respond in faith and repentance to the effective call of God in our lives, and we choose life, to borrow the language of Deuteronomy. Choose life, O Israel, for why will you die? And that sets our lives on a trajectory towards life. Failure to respond to that intervention of God in history and in our lives simply confirms our status at birth. And so that's a helpful way to think about, as we think about the transitions of physical death, the intermediate state, bodily resurrection, and what we talked about last week and 2 weeks before that, what we commonly call hell, as a confirmation. We are born guilty of Adam's decision. And again, we talked about we can't have our cake and eat it too. If we're guilty for Adam's decision, we can also have credit for Christ's decision, even though we had equally little to do with either of them. And then we confirm that decision through our own willful rebellion and sin against God, necessitating that that be dealt with. We can either simply walk that path all the way to its logical conclusion, and that what we described hell as a place populated by people who are perfected in unrighteousness. They are as good at sin as they ever possibly could be. And that is a big piece of what makes hell so hellish, is the rebellion, the ongoing, continued, and perfected rebellion of people against God, and consequently against one another. By contrast, we respond to God's offer of life, and so then physical death does not hold terror for us, because we are really, really alive. But we're not fully alive, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. So that quality of eternal life, it's a quality of life. And we talked about the second point then, that the New Testament position is that we are still waiting. That when we talk about the tenses of salvation, we have been saved, and that's 100% true, but that is not 100% of the gospel. But so often in our gospel presentation, we focus on the fact that we have been saved. There are two other tenses of salvation. We are being saved from the abiding and corrupting presence of sin in our lives. We are being saved from the corruption of the world and the temptations of the devil. And those are very real things that we don't talk as much about, that we are presently being saved from the influence and power of sin in our lives and in the world around us. And then finally, that we will be saved. And that's the one that Scripture pays a great deal of attention to, that we are waiting. And the question then becomes, what is it that we are waiting for? And that's what the passages we looked at under that second point spoke about, is that it's clear we are waiting for the resurrection of our bodies. That is the Christian hope. But it is not the totality of the Christian hope. And so when we talk about hope, we tend to think of hope as wishful thinking. I hope that it doesn't rain tomorrow on Labor Day so that we can enjoy the day outside. That is not what Scripture has in mind when it speaks of hope. The first four references there under that point, if you have the handout from the book of Acts, are simply Paul in his defense of the gospel, and we've looked at these in recent sermons. He talks about being on trial for the hope of Israel, what it is that Israel is waiting for. So hope is not just an attitude when Scripture speaks of hope. Hope is the concrete thing that we are hoping for. And Hebrews 6 talks about this hope as an anchor for the soul. It's something in heaven that anchors us, that gives us assurance. And so the hope is both heart attitude and confident expectation, and it is the source of that confidence. Romans 5 is a really important passage in thinking about biblical hope, and I referenced it this morning. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, and we see all three tenses of salvation in play in this passage. Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, past tense, we have been saved, we have, presently, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So did you see all three tenses there? We have been justified by faith, past tense. We presently have peace. We have obtained access. And we stand currently in the death of Christ, present tense. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This future orientation. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And that term, knowing, biblical hope and biblical faith are never divorced from what we know. And so often in our mentality, we think of hope, faith, and knowledge as being totally different things. So we tend to think, because we're modern people, that there's a spectrum. And there's faith at one end and knowledge at the other. So there's things I know, and then there's things I believe. And the more I know, the less I believe. That belief is the opposite of knowing. If I know it, I don't have to believe it. I believe in Santa Claus until I find out that I know that the North Pole is actually a really barren place and there's no magical workshop populated by, a fanciful elf. It's just not, we know, right? So we stop believing. We think that knowledge is the antidote to belief, which is why we get into such crises of faith when presented with knowledge, whether it's from the realm of science or anything else, and we think of this as a combative sort of thing. Scripture knows no such dissection. Scripture says the more you know, the more you believe. Our knowledge is certain. We know whom we have believed. There's no doubt. There's no question about whether it's something we know or something we believe. We believe in what we know. And the more we know about it, the stronger our confidence in it can be and should be. Digression. So verse 3, not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. We don't have to doubt what we are hoping in, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so Scripture speaks of this hope, this future orientation of the heart. And then over in Romans 8, Paul fleshes this hope out more. And we've looked at these verses at times. This is a central passage for understanding the future orientation of our hope. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, it's in that hope that we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That's biblical hope. I know what it is, I know where it is, and I know that it's coming. And so I'm waiting for it patiently. I'm not wishfully thinking that maybe it's possible that there will be the redemption of our bodies, okay? That's worldly hope. Worldly hope is hope in hope. It's faith in faith. Believe in yourself and things will just go better. No, no, no. That's not biblical hope. That's not biblical faith. And so as Bob pointed out, the question comes up with things like Hurricane Harvey. How could a good God allow this? And it is the wrong question. The question is not how could a good God allow this. The question is how could good human beings entrusted with the care of a planet subjected to that kind of chaos and futility. The world looks at Hurricane Harvey and wants to assign blame to God. We really need to look at ourselves and say, this is evidence. It is proof positive that the Christian view of things is correct. We broke the world. And the world is frustrated. And so our response to Hurricane Harvey absolutely is, what should we do? And we should immediately step in and say, yes, this is not how God has designed his good world to work. We will model the love of Christ for our fellow man as they hear the destruction. But then we should also proclaim that a day is coming when the sons of God will be revealed and hurricanes won't happen anymore. Because we'll be running the world the way God intended for us to run it. That's the answer. God is good, and he sent his Son to re-subdue the creation to himself through the sons of glory. And so that has to be the anchor of our hope. Okay, I'm going to jump to the fourth point. Those other passages are obviously valuable because all Scripture is God-breathed, but I want to talk mostly today about what makes heaven so heavenly. Because similarly with hell, we're using terms, and as Inigo Montoya famously said, we keep using that word, and I don't think it means what you think it means. So, my contention is that we have missed the direction of our future. We have thought about our traveling up, and that's not our hope. The hope of Scripture is that Jesus, us, and heaven come down in the end. And this is so consistently the witness and testimony of Scripture that it is somewhat surprising to me how we've gotten it quite as backwards as we have. And so we're going to go through these, and it starts in the Old Testament. We said the Old Testament doesn't say a whole lot about the intermediate state, certainly, but it has some things to say about the final state. Isaiah 65, 17. And so when we hear Paul say things like, I'm on trial for the hope of Israel, these are the things he has in mind. Isaiah 65, 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. The rest of that passage goes on to describe that, but we need to grab hold of both of those terms strongly. New heavens and new earth. That's the hope. And this comes at the end of the celebration of Isaiah's servant songs, when he's talking about the one who's going to come, the Messiah, Isaiah 53, situated in there, who was pierced for our transgressions, broken for our iniquities. This is the result of the Son of David coming, is new heavens and a new earth being created. Down in Isaiah 66, 22, towards the conclusion, he says it again, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says Yahweh, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares Yahweh. In other words, they see this restoration of the land of Israel, specifically is what's in view in Isaiah, the city of Jerusalem, and that has significance for how the New Testament talks about the eternal state. So Isaiah talks about a new heavens and a new earth. Matthew, Jesus in the Beatitudes. And this is where oftentimes we present Christianity as being similar in perspective to Eastern religions, where suffering is intrinsically good. Suffering is a necessary thing for true spirituality, that suffering is to be preferred to not suffering. And this, it's easy to understand where we get this, because we have plenty of passages in Scripture that talk about how God uses suffering and how suffering can be beneficial to the believer. We must never make the mistake of thinking that suffering is intrinsically good. Suffering is part of the effects of our rebellion against God's plan. Suffering is not intrinsically good. And that idea comes in worldviews that say that the physical world is inherently evil. And so suffering is intrinsically good because it causes us to hate the physical world and seek release from the physical world into a purely spiritual reality. The idea that suffering is intrinsically good is related to the idea that matter, stuff we can physically experience, is inherently bad. And so suffering is good because it drives us away from physical things and towards spiritual things that are good. And this is not the perspective of Scripture in any way, shape, or form. Jesus in the Beatitudes seems to suggest this, because he talks about blessed are people who mourn and hunger and thirst and, you know, things that are not nice. But look carefully at Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The hope held out, and what's important to keep in mind when Jesus talks about people being blessed for suffering, is the suffering is going to be reversed. That's the blessing. The blessing is not that they're suffering. They're blessed even though they're suffering, because the reward they're going to experience will trump it. And the blessing that he talks about for the meek is that they will inherit the earth. Jesus, at the outset of his ministry, situates the Christian's hope that we're going to rule the world one day. This terrestrial ball, the dirt and the rock, that's our inheritance. He didn't say, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit heaven, is, in other words, the point. He said we would inherit the earth. Matthew 22:30. This one gets a little confusing, but we have to wrestle with it because it's the words of Jesus. Jesus answered them, you are wrong. He's speaking to the Sadducees who asked this obscene question about, or absurd question about the resurrection. This poor woman had seven husbands in her earthly life. Which of them does she get married to in the resurrection? Sadducees don't believe in resurrection, so the question is absurd for a variety of reasons. And Jesus answered them, you're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, he affirms resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Angels are in heaven, and he says we are like angels in heaven. Not that we become purely spiritual, because he just affirmed resurrection. In the resurrection, we're like angels in heaven. Not because we don't have physical bodies, but by the fact that we don't marry or are given in marriage. And he says we're like angels that are in heaven. In other words, heaven is the proper abode of angels. As Mike Whitmer is fond of saying, we, on the other hand, are earthlings. We belong here. This is our home. Heaven, despite what the song says, is not our home. We have gotten this backwards. Earth is our home. Heaven is not our home. So he's not saying that we're going to be in heaven and we're going to be just like angels. We're like angels in one respect, that we neither marry nor are given in marriage. I really wish that Jesus would have said more, or that if he did say more, that Matthew would have written down more of what he said, because I'm really... This remains something that I am puzzled by. But the Sadducees didn't deserve an answer, and I suppose neither do we. So we'll just have to wait to find out. There's still mystery here. But that verse is often thought of in terms of saying that we will be just like angels, and I don't think that's what it's saying at all. The rest of Scripture bears that out. Acts 3:21, as we continue to work through these. Acts 3:21, this one is significant. Peter and John, having healed the lame beggar, are again proclaiming the gospel for the second time that we know of. He says, everything that you've seen is foretold by the mouths of the prophets. Repent, verse 19 of Acts 3, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So, this is again where we get directionally challenged. Heaven has received Jesus until the time is appointed for him to restore everything the prophets spoke about. Well, what did Isaiah say the Christ was going to restore? A new heavens and a new earth. And this is why, at the beginning of Acts, when Jesus ascends into heaven, bodily into heaven, he's still got his physical body, always will, the disciples are standing there looking, gazing into the sky, Luke says. And then this angel appears next to them and says to them, guys, what you doing? We're waiting, because he said he was coming back. And the angel says, yeah, but not right now. You have stuff to do. He is, but they affirm, he is coming back to this spot. The prophets all agree he's coming back to the Mount of Olives, which is where Luke situates the ascension as having taken place. The place Jesus left from, he's coming right back to. He's coming back. That is the Christian's great hope, is that Jesus is coming back here, not that we're going up there. 2 Corinthians 5:1. This is another one that has caused confusion, but if we look carefully, for we know, Paul says, as he does not lose heart, though he's wasting away, struck down but not destroyed, that whole glorious passage about his attitude toward suffering. Here's why he has that attitude. We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Our house is in the heavens, echoing what Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, I go and prepare a place for you. But then he said, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. The house is in the heavens. The question is the house going to stay there? Is that where we're going? Similarly, Philippians 3:20 uses similar language, but it introduces another notion where Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. That's what defines who we are. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The direction, again, is significant. We're waiting for something to come from heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, but we're waiting for Jesus to come from heaven down this way. Our home is in heaven. Our house is in heaven, better spoken. We're waiting for Jesus to come from heaven. Just a page over, Colossians 1:5. He's thankful for their faith and love for all the saints. And why do they have faith and love for all the saints? This is why this is the Holy Trinity of virtues. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. It's stored there. And Jesus used this language. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's where it is now. Question is it going to stay there? But everything is saying there's things waiting for us. There's things that are coming from heaven. And 1 Thessalonians makes explicit what's going on here. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, who have been made unsettled by a heresy that was prominent in the first century. And in fact, he addresses it in it's either 1 or 2 Timothy. He says, among his opponents, among the people that have abandoned him, that some of them have unsettled the saints by saying the resurrection already took place. Now, that would seem like a heresy would be hard to get away with, right? If the resurrection has already taken place, we should just be walking around, right? Or graves emptied, or, you know. The way you claim that a resurrection has already taken place is by saying that it's not physical resurrection. That resurrection isn't physical resurrection, that it's spiritual life, and that that's what Jesus was promising. And Paul names it heresy. He says the idea that Jesus isn't going to raise our physical bodies, that resurrection is something other than physical resurrection, is anathema to the gospel. And that's why he spends the longest chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, saying, if there isn't physical resurrection, Jesus' death doesn't count for anything and we're still dead in our sins. That's how important the idea of physical resurrection is, because the Corinthians had the same notion. I'm spiritually alive in Christ. I'm so spiritual that what I do with my body doesn't matter. I can sin all I want with my body because I'm so spiritual on the inside, and that's what God looks at. God looks at the heart after all, so whatever I do with my body is of totally no consequence. Inappropriate relationship with my stepmother? No problem. I'm spiritual, see? So Paul says, no, the body is good and God means to raise it from the dead, and if that's not true, then Jesus didn't raise from the dead and neither will we, and that means his death didn't work and you're still in your sins. And he sums it up by saying, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all people. So this error is prominent, and he writes to the Thessalonians, who are beginning to worry that they've missed something because people are starting to die. And Jesus wasn't terribly clear about how long it would be before he came back. And he said things like, this generation will not pass away until all these things come to pass. And I will confess that I'm just as confused by the disciples were by that statement. What does he mean? Because clearly that generation that he's speaking to passed away. And it started to unnerve people when that generation started to pass away and Jesus hadn't come back. Did God forget to keep his promises? Paul says confidently, no. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. This is verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4. From heaven, with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They haven't risen yet. Future occurrence. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be always with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The direction here is significant. Jesus is coming down. The dead in Christ rise. The rest of us who are alive get transformed into our resurrection bodies. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we will not all die, but we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. And we all meet the Lord in the air. So now, we've got a leash here. Heaven, earth, and the air. We're all hanging out, hovering in midair with Jesus. And the question is, where to next? Because we know that our destiny, as much as the Far Side cartoons have us sitting on clouds, we know that's not where we're going to hang out for eternity. So do we go up or down from there? There's a really good reason, apart from everything else that Scripture says very clearly, that in this passage it's clear we're coming back down. And it's the word meet. The Greek word there for meet, we will meet the Lord in the air, is what is used of the wedding party in ancient customs when they go out to meet the bridegroom as the bridegroom comes to the party and they meet the bridegroom and keep coming back to the wedding with him. Now that's significant for a lot of reasons, and one of them is that Jesus used wedding language to describe his coming. Significantly, in a parable in Matthew 25, he says, be like the virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom who go out to meet him to bring him back. In other words, the bridegroom doesn't change directions, the wedding party does. Acts 28, if you're interested, we see this language actually used in a non-second coming setting where Paul is met by a delegation either of Jews or of the church, I can't remember which it is, but they come out to meet him as he's going to Rome. Paul doesn't change direction and go back where he came from. He continues on to Rome, but they came out to meet him. It's a term, the term to meet is not just a meeting in one place. It's the idea of meeting to receive, to bring with you back where you came from. So this passage suggests that that's the direction that's taking place. Now, we've managed to talk for weeks now about end times and everything else, and I haven't mentioned sequence of events even once, and this is the only time I'm going to do it. But this is one of the reasons that I am... so that's not documented, okay? Because this is the coming of Jesus. The one coming of Jesus. And everybody gets resurrected and brought back all together. First Thessalonians sees a unified event. We're moving on. So, question and answer session for Dan Larson afterwards. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Paul gives them encouragement. Same church, same problem. Only a little bit worse. They're being afflicted. He says that Jesus will grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Again, putting the time of Jesus' judgment with what will relieve them, that they will be receiving that when Jesus is revealed from heaven. And again, the preposition there. Hebrews 2 is a really important one for this whole idea. And this is something that we just don't talk about enough. Hebrews 2 is celebrating the salvation that has been made known in the gospel through Jesus and his apostles, and through his church by gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he's been talking about angels. And the author picks up their thought in verse 5. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8 here and says, this is about us. To whom did God subject the world to come? To people. Because that's who he subjected the world in the first place. And he installed us as royal priests over his creation. There's priestly language as well as royal language in this psalm. The phrase, you have crowned him with glory and honor, that's the term used for the garments that Moses was to have made for Aaron and the priests. They were to be robed in garments for glory and for honor. Some of the English translations of the Hebrew say splendor and majesty or other equivalent terms, but it's the same words, glory and honor. In other words, mankind's design is to be gloriously royal priests administering God's good world. And the author of Hebrews here says, we can see that right now that's not the case. And Hurricane Harvey is exhibit A in the last week. We don't see everything in subjection to us. The creation does not cooperate. And so who do we see? We see Jesus, the man Jesus, reestablishing God's righteous rule and reign through his people. But that implies that what Jesus has worked to establish is an earthly salvation. It's a redemption of our mission to rule the earth well, which is why the meek will inherit the earth. And so we see this throughout the rest of the book of Hebrews. And there's a chain of thought here that I've already alluded to a couple of times. Hebrews 4:14 says that Jesus is currently, he's passed through the heavens, he's in heaven. And then Hebrews 6:19-20, which I already mentioned, says that because he's anchored himself in the most holy place, we have that anchor as a hope as an anchor for the soul, where Jesus has gone behind the curtain as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But then throughout the book of Hebrews, this idea gets fleshed out. Jesus is in heaven, we're here on earth. And then in the hall of faith, and this is where it's important, the hope of Israel for which Paul is imprisoned, what was Abraham's hope? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Hebrews 11:10, we are told that he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. 11:16 says that we desire a better country, a heavenly one. And so God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. In other words, the Old Testament saints are looking forward to a city and to a heavenly country. And then 39-40, it says, all the Old Testament saints, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So we now stand in the long line of faithful saints, waiting. What are we waiting for? The author of Hebrews says it this way in verse 22 of chapter 12, that we have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, and this is where it's important to pay attention to the terminology, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This idea that we've come to a new Mount Zion, a heavenly Jerusalem, that this is the final destination, all we have to do is think to the end of the book at this point. Revelation 19 through 22. Four whole chapters that give a clear narrative picture of what we've been seeing alluded to. And that is that we see Jesus on his white horse with the armies of heaven, you and me, in white robes, coming down. Jesus does battle. We just spectate. We're not part of that. He judges the nations. He casts Satan and his minions into the lake of eternal fire. And there's a glorious white throne. There's a judgment. And then there is the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven and takes up residence on earth. And Revelation 22 talks about the new heavens and the new earth, fulfilling Isaiah's vision. Revelation instructs us to wait for our Savior and for this heavenly Jerusalem from heaven to take up residence on earth among God's resurrected people. In other words, what makes heaven so heavenly is that it goes back to what was always the case, that heaven, defined as the dwelling place of God, is on earth. That the Garden of Eden, which was to be this dwelling place of God, this temple precinct administered by Adam and Eve in a physical creation, gets put back. Not that it gets destroyed completely and we're now spiritual beings living in a spiritual plane of existence. That would be to say that God's original plan had been so marred by sin that he couldn't undo it. That the only plan was an evacuation. He's going to come back, he's going to fix it all, he's going to put it back the way he found it. And I would suggest, though, because this is the other thing I've wrestled with, if the end of the story is only to put everything back the way we found it, I think we have to ask, like, how and why did God allow the thing to go so wrong, right? I mean, this now gets into deep questions about why does God allow all of this to happen. I think we're given hints, specifically in the resurrection of Jesus, just the glimpses that we get of what Jesus is like after his resurrection, that we are in for better than Eden. Not different than Eden, in that it's a spiritual thing and not a physical thing, better than Eden. The new heavens and the new earth that God will create will be better than the original. And so one thought that I have had, and I don't have like clear dogmatic statements from Scripture to make, but it seems that the new heavens and new earth are better than the first heavens and the first earth. And so that the reason that God allows his creation to be subjected to this is to show us how much we depend on him and to bring us from a point of good to perfect. Right? Because we can't say that the original creation was in any way deficient or bad. It was very good. But then Scripture speaks about this perfection when it speaks about what is coming. And I think we see the final product in Christ. That from eternity past, the idea was always for Christ to be at the head. To show humanity, you need me at the heart of this if it's going to work. If it's you, it's going to fall apart. And we see what happened. And this is the struggle, right? Because in theory, you could think, well, God could have created an Adam and Eve that didn't make, right? If God is omniscient, he can look down and see all the possible creations I could create and how they would all go if we're not dealing with sovereignty and only with what he knows ahead of time. And he can say, I'm going to bring into existence the creation where they don't make the choice. I'm going to bring that creation into existence and it never goes wrong. Unless there is no universe in which human beings created good can fail to go astray without being fully indwelt with God's Spirit. See, that's when we talk about New Covenant, God dwells with Adam and Eve, but alongside, not necessarily within. And I think what makes heaven so glorious and never possible to fail, we know God can bring into existence a world in which we don't fail because he's going to. No possibility of rebellion. No possibility of curse. We don't have to worry about God having to redo the gospel again. It's better. And I think it's better because we are indwelt with the Spirit perfectly. It's humanity 2.0, and Jesus is the down payment. He's the new Adam. He's the better Adam. He's not just Adam as he was in Eden. So that is our hope. And I think that when we latch onto that, it changes how we live here and now. It changes the way we orient ourselves towards this world. We don't take a mentality that this world is just going to burn and so we're all just waiting to get evac'd. We take care of and we pursue a righteousness and a peace and a shalom that encompasses all of God's creation and all of what a human being is. We no longer talk about, well, we're going to take care of people's spiritual needs and their physical needs take a back seat. God's going to fix all of the effects of the fall and we should be in that same business as well. So we wanted to leave a little bit of time, and I've Dan and I haven't coordinated or anything, but Dan's here. And where this comes into play, where all of this truth, where all of this teaching from Scripture comes into play, is at the moment when we're marking a death, when we're doing a funeral. And so I wanted to give opportunity for questions, but also for, I think, and like Dan, I know I'm kind of putting you on the spot because we talked about this a little bit in abstract, but kind of walk us through what, in your mind, our belief as Christians has to do with how we plan and how we go through a funeral, and then we'll kind of open it up for questions about anything we've talked about. But this is the practical piece. And I find, and part of the reason I wanted to do this class is, when a person has passed and I'm sitting there with Dan in their living room with the loved ones, that's not the time to wade into deep theology, right? That's the worst possible time at the point of suffering. You just, okay, we've got to talk about it so that we're ready for it when it does happen, to say, now I understand better and more why Dan's recommending what he's recommending, or why Marcus is talking about what he's talking about. So Dan, come on up, and I'm going to hand both microphones over to you. This is your world now.
Yeah, sit close, because if I need to, usually I'm not doing this part, you know. Today is the 3rd of September. I'm going to let you ask me some questions, but I got to talk first. My parents' wedding anniversary today. And my mom passed away 10 and a half years ago. It was right around Christmas time, so this coming Christmas will be 11 years. And we... I don't know what made me think of this other than, you know, we mark these things sometimes not so much consciously as unconsciously, but I remember being at the cemetery, and it was winter, of course, it was cold, and we gathered under the tent after we had had Mom's service, and which, by the way, wasn't very uplifting to me. That just means I missed some spots along the way that I should have paid attention to, and I didn't. I was too busy wearing my funeral director hat. Mm-hmm. But so we got to that point in the cemetery where the pastor had completed his portion, and it comes to me, now, where do I go? You know, I had a young man ask me once who was in training. He said, what do you say at the cemetery at the end? Don is his name. I said, well, Don, I just tell people it's time to go home. And he looked at me like, what, what? He wanted me to give him verbatim what I said. So we kind of worked through that. It was a good training point. But so the minister finished, and I looked at my dad, and I said, thinking he would follow, I've been accused of speaking in code, so Leslie's over here if you need to. I said, now we wait. And thinking that, oh, he would pick up on that cue and say, you're exactly right. Because we wait for the resurrection. This is not the end. And it went, and this is, okay, how do I get people to move along? So there are points after listening to Marcus for 4 weeks. Of course, I listened to him for a long time. You know, we rode all the way for Pastor Harold Legant's burial, and I listened to him all the way and all the way there and back. But you kind of wish you could start over again. But then there are things that I realize, oh, yep, I'm listening, I'm paying attention, we're spot on. My job, really, is when you all call me saying my loved one has passed away, is to help you all get from that point to that point where we say, okay, it's time to go home. That's really making it simple, but, you know, that's what I do. Years ago, Jeannie Rathman asked me, or said to me, you must have a lot of opportunities to share the good news. And she really stopped me in my tracks, because I'm going, oh yeah, this is a pretty vulnerable time. And I thought carefully, and I thought, not in that classic sense, because like Marcus just referred to, is that's not the time to bring that out for people to... Are they going to listen? Is that what they want to hear? What are their options? And, you know, we live in such a condensed, shortened life here. What we have is, you know, the world does a good job of showing what the world is, and that is eat, drink, and be merry. And if we're not careful as children of God, we follow along pretty closely, especially in our society. I want it to be fixed right now. And, you know, heaven forbid that I would spend time trying to figure out how it's going to be fixed and how much time it takes to fix it. So I was brought up short when Jeannie said that to me, but at the same time, it made me think carefully about what I do and about the value of what I do. And, you know, I look around the room here and I think, man, this goes back a few years. I see Donna over here only because, yeah, we're coming up pretty soon on a year for Tom being gone. But at the same time, I helped Donna when her mom died. And I don't know if I was even shaving at that point. You know, that was years ago. And, you know, so we've developed some of those relationships. And one of the things that draws me to what I do is that's about as intimate as you can get aside from being, you know, married to your spouse. You get quickly to that place where people tell you what's right in here. And they just figure, you know, it's like their minister. This is the person I tell these things to. And I guess what I can behave really any way I want to as well. So you see the whole spectrum of that. But really what I want to do is let you all have kind of open season and ask me some questions. And I will try to answer them. And if they cross over into Marcus's domain, I'll be happy to give him the mic. But anybody have a question right away? Otherwise, I certainly can share a couple of things that God has brought to my attention over the last, well, we're moving into 37 years of digging holes, you know. People ask me, what do I do? I say, I'm a professional boxer.
Oh.
Sorry. Oh, go ahead. Bob, go right ahead.
I'm sure in your professional experience you run across other directors that really have very little spiritual input or thinking. They just are doing their professional job. Mm-hmm. Can you kind of describe a difference between how you would do things or how things would unfold as compared to somebody like that?
One of the things that I've observed, again, over those decades is that, you know, the funeral home I work for we're a member of a state association of funeral homes, and, you know, they give out every so often 10 years, 15 years, 20, you know, recognition for people that have been a licensed funeral director in the state of Michigan for this many years. And it's amazing to see how, if you will, the attrition rate once you get past that 20, 25 years. And I think that you can't do this for very long if you aren't doing it for that reason of saying, oh, how can I, at the very least, how can I minister as what we saw today? We don't know what those dollars are going to do that we're sending Texas way, but we do that because God has called us to do that. He's compelling us to do that. And so I would say it's a shortened time, Bob. Historically, they've always said that, you know, funeral directors are heavy drinkers. You know, to deal with that. I'm not a heavy drinker. You know, there's always that aspect of it is a business. You know, you have to pay to keep the lights on. If it's a business, at least still in this country, we think about making a profit. You know, there's that whole percentage that say, oh, yeah, that's why I'm doing this. You know, there's guys that just like, and gals, that just like to dress up and drive nice cars. But, how do we change that? Ask my wife, you know. Do you roll your sleeves up and go and do it? Together at the holiday or the family, where's your husband? You know, after a while, you know. Oh, okay. So, you know, that's, yeah. Rob.
Cremation versus burial in the end, you know, for resurrection,
of
the body.
Yeah. He was asking about, you know, cremation or burial, and I know that, you know, for me to address it, there was a point, Rob, where I had this elaborate apologetic all laid out, you know, and it answered all the questions, and then I went and said, well, here, look, I can show you this in Scripture, and which I can. Yeah. You know, that's... When I look and read carefully, I think about the influence of our society, of, you know, if you will, of Eastern thought. Again, that eat, drink, and be merry. You know, I want to take care of things right now and have it done. We make a pretty strong statement to the world, and maybe that's a little bit dated saying that, because maybe the world doesn't even care. When we bury, you know, you go down the road, you go by a cemetery, hear a bunch of people at the gravesite. And at the very least, someone's going to say, oh, that's interesting, wonder what that's about. I've been looking a lot lately at, in 2 Corinthians, and we read that a little bit prior to that, and let me see if I can pull it up here a second. You know, we read specifically out of chapter 5, but if you back up a little bit, you see in the end of chapter 4, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And you think about that, and oh, okay, as we move through this temporary time here, what separates us from God himself? Well, he's given us his spirit. We are spirit. We communicate with him that way, but we're different because we're confined. We're in this body. And beyond that, as children of God, we are redeemed to do good works. And the whole affliction, and Paul refers to it as momentary, because eventually we're going to be body, soul, and spirit standing, as we see in Revelation, where, you know, we get this, John gets this vision where this angel comes and shows him these things, and he falls down, and the angel says, don't worship me. But just prior to that, it talks about how is the particular version I read says, in his bondservants. I mean, that's one of those final goals is, yeah, it will be like or better than the creation originally, the garden, but we're going to kind of be doing the same thing. We're going to be that perfected bondservant, that my entire being is so connected with my Creator that I'm not going anywhere except to the doorpost so he can drive that all through my ear. So they're referenced as his bondservants. And now, what do we do beyond that? I don't know if it really matters. You know, I've heard hundreds of funeral sermons that, you know, talk about what, you know, Joe liked to do or this or that, or he's doing this in heaven. And it took me a long time to figure out really what's being said there is, without necessarily people knowing it, it's that point of security for you all as we think about our loved ones, that right here it makes me feel secure. You know, whether he's playing golf or, you know, jumping off the pool table, what, you know, that makes me feel really secure. And that's the position of the bondservant way back in Deuteronomy. Everything that that bondservant needed or wanted was fulfilled in that relationship. Totally secure. And if you think about how that pattern kind of unfolds, totally secure leads to a level of intimacy that we have yet to really experience, which leads to a fulfillment we can't hardly describe, leads to a purposefulness in our lives that will lead to that fulfillment. So, I did. I answered the way Mark would. You know, go and find out where, you know, because
cremation all right?
Yes.
Is cremation all right?
Yeah, that's what we want to know.
Oh, that's what you want. And you know, my question, Jesus answered a lot with questions. So why?
Why cremation?
Yeah.
It's cheaper.
Yeah, it's cheaper.
Oh, now we're getting, see, we got a bunch of Hollanders in this group.
Yeah. My parents, who actually would have the same anniversary as your parents.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Today, they donated their bodies to science, mm-hmm. to the University of Minnesota. Part of that program was then for them to use the bodies mm-hmm. for a period of time and then do the cremation themselves. Mm-hmm. And, I guess, you know, at first I a little bit struggled with the idea of them being cremated, but mm-hmm. I feel like... Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and when I was in mortuary school, you know, years ago, I participated in that because we had a cadaver that we worked on for an entire year. And so, yeah, I know in, it's important for medical science. Like anything in this world, there is abuse. So there are groups out there that will, you know, put themselves forth as, you know, we're gonna do this for medical science, and essentially at its core it ends up being, oh, we have to maintain our existence. We got to pay the freight, so we're going to sell everything we can to people that use it for research or whatever. Or, you know, so that's on that far end of that spectrum. You know, space is not real. I probably shouldn't. Again, you guys are good because you've drawn me into this making an apologetic. But, you know, I can't say, is it right, is it wrong? I can't. You know, cost is almost, is there a cost issue? There is. But then again, I've helped a lot of folks with cremation that have had spent a lot of money. You know, it's like, oh, okay. You know, so it's kind of like the folks that are part of the green, you know, I want a green burial because I want it. And, you know, they may pay $10,000, $15,000 because they got a green burial. So they're hardcore. They say, doesn't matter the cost. You know, that's the people that choose cremation, are they always choosing for cost? Not always. Are there alternatives to very traditional burial services? Sure. Yeah, there are. When I was with a firm a few years back, we served quite a number of the Jewish community here. And, of course, the Orthodox Jewish community would say, okay, we're not going to do anything to the body except have our washers, the Havakadisha, come in and wash and dress and casket the body, and then we go to the cemetery for the burial and have our service there. You know, so there are a lot of options there in terms of, what do we do? And it's, yes, dear.
Can Esther speak to, you know, in the Bible, a lot of times someone that was burned was a judgment.
Yeah, you know, that's a, you know, if you look at it, there's about four particular instances where you can see specific about cremation, and well, one of them is when Saul fell on his own sword, and he was carried off by the vanquishing group, and they put him up on a wall, said, this is what's going to happen. Well, that was the implication. Well, some of his close associates go down and they take his body and they burn his body. But the context, I would presume, means that rather than having his body used as a something that would control out of fear, but so I, you know, there's about four places where I see that, but the vast majority of scripture talks about burial. But again, you get in that thing where, oh, is that a make or break? I can't decide that. Well, he. Yeah, but then we'd have to.
Over.
Are we over time?
Just a bit.
I'm always over time.
Only because your wife asked me, I'm going to go ahead and speak to that quickly. I've wrestled with this, and since coming to Michigan, California, and I've made this observation to a lot of people,
funerals, properly designated as funerals, do not happen much in California. And so coming here as a pastor, I've learned the value of a funeral. And here's what I would say. Method of disposal of the remains is not a biblical issue for me. In the times of Scripture, burial was a theological statement, and cremation was a theological statement. And so I think that's why we see such a strong preference for burial in Scripture, because, and I'll use the term loosely, pagans in the ancient world burned bodies precisely because they did not have a hope beyond the grave. There was no sense in burying a body if there's no hope for it beyond the grave. The Egyptians developed an elaborate burial system for those who will have an afterlife. If you didn't get an afterlife, and not every Egyptian did, there's no sense in burying you. So that we see that. So here's what I say to people. The method of how you take care of your loved one's remains is not what is significant, provided that you do not do what you do because you don't believe they need the body again. Their physical remains are going to be resurrected. Now, as soon as we get into that, you look at people that have been washed away in Hurricane Harvey, where the remains are washed out to sea. You look at people who perish in fires, who are, we don't have remains. God's going to have to do a miracle to resurrect all of us, no matter how intact we keep ourselves. So that's not the issue, and I think that's where we get into mischief, is when we start saying, you know, you can't be resurrected if you didn't get buried in a box, you know, and put in the ground.
I know you hate it when I interrupt
you.
No, you
can always interrupt me.
You know, and this can get real close. Mm-hmm. Just to give an example. So I helped a family whose husband and father died in an accident right over here in Saranac area. Now he's driving a truck, and there's another truck, and somebody comes and doesn't stop, and the two trucks swerve, and we had a traditional, if you will, funeral and burial. His wife so badly wanted to see him. Mm. Now, it wasn't an issue about money. It wasn't an issue about, you know, space. It was, I want to see my husband. Mm-hmm. So, you know, from the perspective generally of cremation, I'll always promote, let's see our loved one. Mm-hmm. Because this is one of those instances where seeing really is believing,
mm-hmm. yep.
meaning there's a difference. Mm-hmm. I mean, we all see each other here. But when our loved one's deceased, it's a huge difference. And mm-hmm. so whether we do burial or cremation, and that's where we mm-hmm. go in a direction, it's a huge, huge issue. Not issue, it's a huge, huge topic, because, you know, think of, you know, cast your net a little wider. Right here, right now, in this interim time of life, who dies? The Grim Reaper's not very, very, I mean, he's whoever. Think about that. You know, so do I say, oh, this is best over here, but not over here? Mm-hmm. Does that make sense when I say it that way?
Yeah, or one circumstance
mm-hmm.
or not another
yeah.
circumstance.
Because what we're doing is we're saying, okay, I'm putting more value on this life or some than this life, mm-hmm. or the circumstances are different. It's not an easy answer.
And I think the value that I've seen is that it, the need to confront the reality of death is ultimately what. When we're at a graveside, there's a finality that always strikes me, how, you know, it's been several days since the person passed away. We've had the visitation. Everyone's seen it. But something about putting that casket in the ground, there's a finality that we have to confront. And I think that's the value in a funeral of any sort, regardless of, again, what we do with the remains, that we're honest about the fact that a death has occurred. And I think so often we do everything possible in the services, if we do a memorial service or something, where people are trying to avoid that, and that's always, and I've not seen that here, but I think that's part of the logic of a burial, is that it forces us to wrestle with that.
Someone who, like, our plan was my husband be cremated, but then his ashes are going to be buried with me.
Mm-hmm. That's a beautiful thing.
He's going to die before me.
That's what Leslie says about me.
I mean, what's wrong with that?
Nothing. Absolutely nothing. No, I wouldn't. No. And that's I say, there's, this is where the heart matter is, are we being honest about death, and are we believing that there's a resurrection? That's the method is of secondary importance. So now, I'm going to go ahead and release us, and then Dan will be happy to answer all your questions.
I want to say one more thing.
All right.
And again, really overarching. You know, again, it's been 30 whatever years, and you start to hear what Marcus is saying. You know, we're kind of turning the corner, at least within our Christian community. Think about how broad he's taken us in these 4 weeks in regard to specifically death. You know, you hear and see a lot of people that focus just like what Marcus said. How can I provide you immediate comfort for this situation? Well, that can go awry quickly. Now we've opened it up. We've got a bigger perspective, and we start again because, you know, there's been a lot of ministers that have said a lot of not so accurate things. And we can turn that corner and really provide some good comfort to people. So thanks, Marcus.
Thanks, Dan.
Thank you.
Thanks, everybody.
Thank you.